Let us give thanks to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you have indeed set before us a glorious table, a feast. And we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that you would feed us, and that you would satisfy our longings in Christ. We pray that you would teach us your ways, that we might delight in your paths and rejoice in your word, that we might treasure it, and in treasuring it, treasure you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last night, our family was watching a series of videos that we're doing on Saturday evenings called Dispatches from the Front, a series of missionary videos, and which are very edifying. I would encourage you to look it up, and you're welcome to borrow the ones we've already watched if you want, but you can't have the ones we haven't watched. But anyway, I was reminded this morning of it when Jose was remarking how warm it was in here this morning, that we have many creature comforts in our part of the world. The missionary was remarking, it was on Albania, the video last night, and the mixture of smells and atmospheric conditions that affect you in worship in the churches there. And we are pretty sheltered. So I say that to be grateful. Even though I did take off my coat this morning, I'm grateful. According to Lynn Isbell, in a book published by Harvard University Press in 2009, about a third of adult humans are ophidiophobic, making this the most common reported phobia. So what is ophidiophobia, you ask? Well, it is the unreasonable fear of snakes, a fear not just of touching them or of their venom, but even of thinking about them or seeing them on TV, like my daughter Julia when we saw a snake the other night on TV. If we add the number of those who simply don't like snakes to the number of actual ophidiophobics, then the fraction rises to almost a whole, I would dare say. Hatred of snakes is a near universal human characteristic, and in my personal opinion, if you like snakes, you are disturbed. So where did this antipathy to snakes originate? Did it emerge as a survival mechanism during our evolutionary development, as National Geographic magazine would have us believe, or did it come from something else? And the scriptures answer that it came from something else, that our natural dislike of snakes is one of the consequences of the fall, the consequences or disruptions that entered the world following our rebellion against God. But it's not the only consequence. It's not the only consequence. There are many such consequences. But it's the story of these consequences that is the story, as I've entitled your sermon today, of fractured glory. Fractured glory. The harmonious world that God created and gifted to the man and the woman was broken. Sorrow, pain, toil, fear, shame, frustration, death entered into the world for the first time. And it's these consequences that are pronounced in our text today. And so this morning we're going to look first, what are those consequences? What are those consequences? And then how do we respond to these consequences in faith? What is this fractured glory? And how do we respond in faith to these consequences? What can we learn from them? What did Moses want Israel to learn as they were journeying into the Promised Land? And what does God want us to learn today for our own mission here in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 will begin at verse 8. Genesis 3, verses 8 through 19. Genesis 3, 8 through 19, give ear to the word of the Lord. The man and the woman heard the sound of Yahweh, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh, God, among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so the man said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we consider our text, first I want us to look at what are the consequences that resulted from our rebellion against God, and then again, how do we respond to these consequences in faith? As we consider this passage before us, note that it is written in the form of a chiasm. In the form of a chiasm, if you look back at verses 8 and 9, God begins by interviewing Adam. He then interviews the woman, and then the woman points to the serpent. And then God speaks first to the serpent, and then to the woman, and then to the man. It's a chiasm. It begins with the man, the woman, the serpent, the woman, and the man. In this way, Moses wants to direct our especial attention. The function of a chiasm is to direct your attention to what is in the center of the chiasm. He wants to direct our attention to the words of the words of God to the serpent. The words of God to the serpent are of especial importance. That's interesting. Why is that? So we'll begin by making our way through God's words to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man, paying particular attention to his words to the serpent. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle," or above all cattle, above every other beast of the field. It's possible here that God is also implying the curse upon all of the animal kingdom. There will be trouble in the animal kingdom. But in the midst of the animal kingdom, God's curse would especially alight upon the serpent. Upon the serpent. He would be hated more than every beast of the field. "On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." This, of course, does not literally mean that snakes eat dirt. This is a poetic way of describing the motion of snakes who are constantly down in the dirt and in the dust. Whether this implies that snakes had some other form prior to the fall is debatable. Nevertheless, here the announcement is that the particular movement of snakes and their sliding on the ground near dust is part of their curse. So Verse 14 is a particular curse on the serpent. Verse 15 is an announcement of the enmity, the ophidiophobia that would result as a result of the serpent's particular use by the evil one. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So why is it that we are to pay special attention to these words? Why does Moses place them at the center of his chiasm? Well, remember that God's words to the serpent here have a double meaning. They have a double meaning. For the serpent is a snake, and on that level we have already assessed it. And yet this snake, this serpent, is being manipulated by a greater intelligence that has endeavored to destroy God's creation. And in these words of judgment on the serpent, we find the beginning of God's promise of redemption. We find the beginning of God's promise of redemption. In other words, God's first response to our sin and rebellion is grace. God's first response to our sin and rebellion is a pronouncement of grace. He doesn't begin by announcing the curse that would afflict the woman or the man. He begins by announcing the way in which he would reverse that which had been wrought by the temptation of the serpent and the folly of the man and the woman. This gracious promise we find in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, in the New King James, appropriately translated in the singular here to give expression to the messianic nature of this promise. He, that is, her seed, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, you serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall strike your head, and you shall strike his heel. It's the same word used in both, same verb used in both of those phrases. Ever since the writings of Justin Martyr, the early church father Justin Martyr, this word of judgment on the snake has been called the proto-euangelion, or the proto-evangelium in English, the first preaching of the gospel. The first preaching of the gospel. Here we find the gospel in seed form. God, in his grace and mercy, announces that the serpent's work of destroying God's creation would fail. God would overthrow the serpent, the evil one, and his schemes. How would he do it? How would he do it? He would do it through a child of Eve. He would do it through a man. Just as death entered into the world through a man, so through another man, life would come. And God would reverse the curse that had been brought into the world because of our rebellion against him. God would raise up a particular child of Eve who would strike the head of the serpent while himself being struck on the heel. This beginning of all promises of redemption, this is the seed that is then carried throughout redemptive history and picked up in a variety of ways. When David strikes Goliath in the head, when Paul announces to the Romans that God will soon crush Satan under your feet, this promise of God to our fathers that he would destroy and reverse the effects of the fall, that he would destroy the schemes of the evil one, is the first preaching of the gospel. This message is reinforced in a subtle way that becomes not so subtle as redemptive history unfolds. When in verse 21, we're told that Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them, that here God slaughters an animal in order to cover Adam and Eve, to cover their shame. And this anticipates, of course, the Lamb of God who would be slain that we might be covered, that our shame might be covered. And so this is the message of hope, God's first response to our rebellion is grace, is hope, is redemption, is a promise of deliverance. So what did Moses want Israel to learn from this passage as they were entering the promised land? Well, he wanted Israel to embrace this promise by faith and to understand that their life was a fight against the schemes of the evil one. By the grace of God, they were to labor to root out evil and to look forward in faith to the one who would ultimately strike the serpent's head, the seed who would come and strike the head of the serpent. But they too were the seed of the woman. God in His grace and mercy had chosen them, had chosen their father Abraham from among all the nations of the earth. God had set His love upon them to use them as the means by which He would bring to birth this seed, this one. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's what God wanted, what Moses wanted Israel to understand. Their calling in the promised land was to be God's own peculiar people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments: grace, redemption, mercy. They were not to give in to Satan's temptations nor fear his opposition, because God promised them ultimate victory. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. As believers in Christ, we know that God has fulfilled His promise in sending Jesus to wage war on the evil one. He struck the evil one by allowing Himself to be struck on the cross. Paul remarks in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, Jesus, having disarmed principalities and powers — this is Paul's way of referring to the demonic forces that fight against God, including Satan himself — having disarmed principalities and powers, Jesus made a public spectacle of them. He mocked them. He showed their impotence and their weakness. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Jesus struck the head of the serpent. Thanks be to God. Jesus, the seed of the woman, struck the head of the serpent and conquered. And so these words in Genesis 3:15 are the proto-euangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, good news, grace confronting our sin as human beings. God has fulfilled His promise and crushed the serpent's power. Thanks be to God. And yet God's work is not done. We are still engaged in the battle, but now we know how God is fulfilling this promise. We understand what it means when He says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Israel could only see that very darkly. But we see it clearly. We have the first fruits of the Spirit to empower us to fight more faithfully against the evil one. And so, every time you see a snake and you get the heebie-jeebies, call to mind God's promise and strengthen your resolve to fight against the works of the evil one. Remember the baptismal covenant that we swear. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. This is why we studied the ways that Satan endeavors to tempt us. He endeavors, right, to divide and conquer, to undermine God's word, to question God's motives, to entice our pride. Moses wants Israel to understand, you are the seed of the woman. You are God's people, called by God to fight the good fight, called by God to fight against the schemes of the evil one, called by God to rescue those who are blinded by the evil one, that they might come to embrace the light of Christ. Beware and fight the good fight, Moses would tell Israel, both as women and as men. God's first response to our rebellion is grace. Grace is not a New Testament concept. It's from the very beginning. God is not changed. He was not grumpy and upset in the Old Testament and nice and loving in the New. God has been the same God from the very beginning, and at the very beginning of our rebellion declared that He would rescue us. And thanks be to God that He's done it in Christ. So this brings us to God's words to the woman and to the man. God declares the specific ways in which human rebellion will affect both men and women. Look first at His words to the woman in verse 16. To the woman, He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In this verse, God declares that the woman shall experience trouble in the domestic sphere. She was created as a helpmeet for the man, to come alongside him in raising a family and exercising dominion on the earth. She was his helper. Because she, in the course of temptation, usurped the rightful place of the man, because she did not trust her husband, she would face the consequences of her rebellion in the exact sphere where she was originally created to thrive. She would face the consequences of her rebellion in the exact sphere where she was originally created to thrive, in her relationships with her children and her husband. Notice first, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Some translations turn this into an idiom. Just repeating the second line, in pain you shall bring forth children. So I think the ESV says something like, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. It's possible. Literally it does say, as the New King James indicates here, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. In other words, she would experience pain and sorrow in the birth and the nurture of children. You women who have had children, this is no mystery, this particular curse, the pain in the birthing process. But the sorrow is not limited to such a thing. Right, in a fallen world, there are a number of sorrows connected with birth that have come. We know the sorrow of not only giving birth to children, but the sorrow of not having children, of being perpetually single when you don't want to be, of being married and infertile, of being married and having numerous miscarriages. This too is pain in the area of birth. But not only would there be pain in the area of the birth of children, also in the nurture of children. Sometimes children die. Often before their mothers. The challenges of raising children often bring shame and heartache and frustration and discouragement. the disobedience and disappointment of your children bring heartache. And so, like Naomi, you as a woman can be tempted to say to your friends when you face these heartaches, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. But not only would the woman experience pain in the area of children, she would experience pain in her marital relationship. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This phrase is repeated in chapter 4, verse 7, where God is speaking to Cain. God says to Cain in verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen after God did not receive Cain's offering? Verse 7, God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Sin wants to take you over, but you need to exercise dominion over it. You need to resist its pull, which Cain fails to do. And so here in our text, God is announcing to the woman, your desire will be for your husband. You will want to usurp his place of authority. You will want to disrespect him. You will want to nag him. You'll want to complain against him. You'll want to say, you idiot, why don't you get it together? This will be your temptation, but he will rule over you. God will not change the creation order just because Eve rebelled in the garden. He would maintain male headship in the world. So note, ladies, that there are a couple important lessons here for you regarding your home. First, beware. Beware attempting to find ultimate satisfaction in your home. Beware attempting to find ultimate satisfaction in your home. While God often grants grace and mercy to your home life, if you make of that home an idol and you expect of it things it cannot provide, it will break your heart and it will rob you of your joy in Christ. Every home is a broken home to some degree. Every home is a broken home to some degree. This is a result of living in the fallen world. Second, beware your temptation to dishonor and disrespect your husband. This is where Satan will most frequently attack you and where your flesh will willingly go along. But God calls you to submit to your husband and to honor him for your own good and for the good of your family, for the glory of your Lord. Right? Paul reminds you in Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is beautiful. This is fitting. This is what God has created you to do, to honor and respect the husband whom God has placed in your life. Beware your temptation to supplant him, to usurp his authority, to disregard his word, to disrespect him. This is God's desire for you. So here's what Moses wants you to know as a woman. Right? If you're a woman, you will often experience sorrow, pain, and frustration in your relationship with your children and in your relationship with your spouse. Many seek to escape these frustrations, these troubles in various ways, right? Sometimes sinfully. Some women seek escape by choosing singleness in a rebellious fashion or by abandoning their home, or deserting their children, or usurping their husband's rightful place. But Moses lets us know these consequences are inescapable. You may run, but you cannot hide. They will track you down and they will make themselves felt to a greater or lesser degree in every woman's life. Is there no hope then? Why is Moses recording this? Right? What does he want Israel to learn? How do you as a woman respond to these things in faith? How do you respond to these difficulties? You know, you're frustrated with your husband. Because we as husbands are difficult men to get along with sometimes. Okay? We know that. At least I hope you as a man know that. I know that. My wife knows that. Marriage is challenging. How do you deal with that? First, well, let's wait. We'll come back and talk about how to deal with it. Before answering that, let us consider finally God's words to the man. Verses 17 through 19, we have the fullest set of words to the man here. And unlike the words to the serpent and the words to the woman in particular, in God's words to the man, he specifies the man's offense. Verse 17, God says to Adam, he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Man thought he would be like God, and God announces, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Notice that God begins by making explicit the nature of the man's transgression. His transgression was twofold. First, he abdicated his responsibility to lead his home. He abdicated his responsibility to lead his home. When the serpent came into the garden, his job was to protect his home. His job was to lead his home in the fear of God and to fight against the wiles of the serpent. That was his job. He didn't do it. He heeded the voice of his wife, and he disobeyed God's word. He disobeyed God's word. He knew what God demanded. He knew what God expected of him. He knew, even when Eve was tempting him, what his duty and obligation was. But rather than do his duty and his obligation, he listened to the temptation that came from his wife, and he transgressed against God. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that the man was not deceived. He understood exactly what he was doing. The woman was deceived, but he knew what he was doing, and hence was fully and completely responsible. As a result of his abdication and his disobedience, he would face the consequences of his rebellion in the exact sphere where he was originally created to thrive, just like the woman. Right? She would face the consequences of the fall in the exact sphere where she was created to thrive, and so the man would experience the consequences of the fall in the exact sphere where he was created to thrive, in his work, in exercising dominion to the glory of God. Work which was created as a blessing would become toil. Work touched and made bitter by the fall. And the culmination of this toil would be death. Would be death. Note here, as we consider this, gentlemen, that there are two important lessons for you. First, about your home. About your home. As a result of sundry historical factors, the broad American cultural consensus, even in evangelical Christian circles, is often that spirituality is the realm of the woman. It's the woman who's to keep the family praying and serving the Lord. From our movies to other venues, this is the mentality. But God clearly places that burden on the shoulders of the man. Men, you are to lead your home. This is your calling in the sight of God. You are to be the spiritual leader. You are to keep your family loyal to God and to His Word. You are to declare, as Joshua declared to Israel, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is where I take my stand. This is what our family does. This is who we are." You're to get your family to worship every Lord's Day. That's your calling in the sight of God. You are to set the tone for hospitality in your home. You are to lead. You are to encourage your wife when she's discouraged. You are to be tenaciously loyal to God's church, to God's people, so that when your wife is tempted to abandon relationships, when she's hurt and she wants to run away, that you say, "No, we can't do that. This is where we are. We've got to work this out." You lead. You direct. You bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? Fathers, you are to do this. You are to lead. You are to be the one doing such things. Beware in the face of hardship and disappointment, which you will face. Beware listening overly to your wife's fears, complaints, and doubts. Remember the story of Job, whose wife told him, "Curse God and die. Why do you hold fast to your integrity?" In the face of losing her home and losing her children, she was tempted to despair. And Job says, "No. Shall we accept good from the Lord and not adversity?" When Rachel was childless, facing the effects of the fall, she called out to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob corrected her, right? "Am I in the place of God, who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Can't do that. Spiritually, you are to be the source of strength, ballast, stability, and direction in the home. This is your calling in the sight of God. Right? God says, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." This does not mean you're not to listen to your wife. Okay? But it does mean that if your wife is discouraged and defeated and despairing because of the consequences of the fall, you are not to listen to her, such that you disobey God's voice. Bring the word of God to your wife, right? Give her hope and courage to persevere. Don't just tell her what to do, right? Read the word of God with her. Open the Bible. Read it together. Don't just tell her to pray. Sit down and pray with her. Lead your home. These things are challenging. Paige and I know. These things are challenging. It is easy to grow discouraged. It is easy to grow weary in doing good. And hence Peter commands us, do not grow weary in doing good. There's a second lesson here about your work, gentlemen. As a man, God created you for work. He created you to exercise dominion in the world, to use your gifts and talents to honor and glorify His name, as well as to serve your neighbor. But in the midst of doing this work, this good, God-honoring work, you will face the vanity of it all and the difficulty of it all. If you're too young to have experienced that yet, let me assure you, you shall. Your work will not satisfy you. And there will be times when the burden of that work can overwhelm you. There's too much work to be done sometimes. Sometimes there's not enough work to be done. You'll be unemployed or underemployed. that wears on a man. Sometimes you will be working like a dog and there will be no profit from your work. You will have very little fruitfulness. Even as a woman will face keen sorrow and frustration in her relationships, a man will face keen sorrow and frustration in his work. The bitterness of the curse makes itself felt in our lives. It does. Is there no hope then? Why is Moses writing this? What does he want Israel to learn? How do we respond to these things in faith? How do you as a woman respond to the hardship of family life in faith? How do you as a man respond to the hardship of work in faith? As we consider these consequences that Moses lays out here for us, we find him simply diagnosing the human condition. Right? Every human being, believer or unbeliever, will experience the things Moses describes here to a greater or lesser degree. These things are simply part of the fallen world. They're part of the world in which we live as a result of the fall. A woman will tend to grow weary and overwhelmed when she faces the frustrations of raising a family or lacking a family and of being married to a man. A man will tend to grow weary and overwhelmed when he faces the frustrations of working hard and bearing little fruit or of lacking sufficient work. Satan then exploits these areas of suffering to his own advantage. He uses them to get us to despair or to question God. So we need to learn to face these consequences in faith. How do we do that? How do we face these consequences in faith? First, we need to recognize when facing these troubles in our home, troubles in our work, troubles in our relationships, troubles in the world. We need to acknowledge that these troubles are the result of our human rebellion against God in the garden. Right? They may or they may not be a result of our personal sin. Job was a righteous man, right? The consequences that visited him were not a result of his personal sin, but they were the result of living in a fallen world. The consequences, the results of the fall that we experience are always the result of our collective rebellion. We are not mere victims in the world. And so the first thing we need to do is to acknowledge God's goodness and seek out His mercy in Christ. God have mercy on us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. And this is one of the reasons for the historic practice of singing the Kyrie, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, when offering up petitions to the Lord, right, in what are called bidding prayers where the pastor would say, let us pray for our nation. And then there would follow prayers for the nation. And then the congregation would respond, Lord, have mercy. Let us pray for our church. Lord, have mercy. Let us pray for our marriages. Lord, have mercy. The sufferings we face are to remind us to petition God's mercy. And our hope in doing that, right? Our hope in doing that is God has promised to deliver us through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. He is determined to overthrow completely the devastation wrought in the world through the subtlety of the serpent. He's revealed more fully the manner in which He will accomplish this through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we have hope that when we seek God's mercy, He will hear us. He will listen. Already, new life has entered into the world through the resurrection of Jesus, and we know that one day that new life will be ultimately realized in the resurrection and renewal of all things. We do not lose heart, Paul tells us. We do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, we face troubles in this life, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We look in hope to the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. So the first thing that we do is seek out God's mercy in Christ when we're facing, when we're suffering in some way. Second, not only do we seek out God's mercy in Christ, we also need to be realistic. Be realistic. Beware setting your expectations for life unreasonably high. Beware idolizing the good gifts that God has given. When we face these troubles in life, they're to teach us as God's children to long for the resurrection and the renewal of all things, the day when the work begun by Christ's resurrection will be completed. Remember Paul's words in Romans 8, where he says that we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. That's what we're waiting for. So when you suffer, which you will do in a fallen world, remember that these things are to cause us to long for God, to long for the resurrection and renewal of all things. Beware expecting the fullness of the resurrection in the here and now. You will not experience it. Women, beware idolizing your family. Family idol will break your heart. It will destroy your joy. It will crush your spirit. When you experience bitterness in your home, loneliness, childlessness, childishness, marital tension, death, remember that these troubles are a part of our fallen human condition, are intended to move us to seek out God Himself, in whom our deepest longings are met. They're intended to point us to the joy of the resurrection. You are not meant to be satisfied in family, but in family enjoyed to the glory of God. Your family will not satisfy, for eventually your children will grow old and leave your home if they haven't already. Often they will be far away. Sometimes they will precede you in death. Sometimes you will have preferred that they had died to the things that they have chosen. This is the bitterness of life in a fallen world. So seek God. Long for the resurrection and renewal of all things. Men, beware idolizing your work. A productivity idol will break your heart. It will destroy your joy. It will crush your spirit. When you experience bitterness in the workplace, toil, unemployment, underemployment, lack of return, remember that these troubles are part of our fallen human condition and are intended to move us to seek out God Himself, in whom our deepest longings are met, and to long for the joy of the resurrection. You were not meant to be satisfied in work, but in work done to the glory of God. Your work will not satisfy, for eventually you'll grow old and you'll leave the fruit of your labor to another who may very well be a fool and an idiot. You cannot take anything with you when you go. And so, seek God. Seek God. Right? Be realistic. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. You may remember that Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, the preacher, urges us to such things. If you turn with me to close our time in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the preacher meditates on the vanity of the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, looking at verse 12. He says, I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity, grasping for the wind. And I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor which I had toiled under the sun. For there's a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has man for all his labor, and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Be realistic. So what is the faithful response? Is it despair? Is it asceticism? Is it cynicism? No, the preacher tells us. It is to enjoy the good. Verse 24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Right, he tells us, it's all vanity. So enjoy it. Enjoy the good that God has given. Enjoy the gifts that God has given. Don't expect too much in a fallen world. But what you receive, receive with gratitude and thankfulness. Receive your children with thankfulness. Children, receive your parents with thankfulness. Thankfulness. Are they perfect parents? No. Are you a perfect child? No. But they're your parents. They're God's gift to you. Parents, enjoy your children. Spouses, enjoy one another. Singles, enjoy your singleness. Receive it as a gift from God. Give thanks to God. Don't expect too much of these things. Moses teaches us to sing in Psalm 90, a psalm that Allegra played for our meditation this morning. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of God's anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And then Moses issues his petition in Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. A heart of wisdom requests God's mercy in Christ. A heart of wisdom is realistic about life in a fallen world. A heart of wisdom thankfully enjoys the gifts that God has given. And the reason that we can have hope and confidence in the face of these troubles that we do indeed experience in life is that Jesus has risen from the dead and he has conquered death. The devastating effects of the fall, the schemes of the evil one have been definitively overcome. And we know that they shall be finally overcome when Christ returns again in glory and establishes the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we await that day, God invites us week by week to feast with him at his table. He reminds us that life comes to us as a gift through the sacrifice of his Son. And so let us rejoice, let us give thanks, and let us sing. And let us anticipate the return of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the seed of the serpent and who endured being struck on the heel in order that he might strike the serpent. Our God and our Father, we pray that by your grace and mercy, we would, as your people, serve you faithfully, that our women would be fashioned as pillars, corner pillars in the temple of God, that our sons would be as plants grown up in their youth, that all might be to your glory, that as men and as women, we may fight the good fight, that we may rejoice in the good which you have shown us, that we may continually seek your mercy in Christ, and that we might love one another despite our failings, despite the hardships we face, that we would rejoice in your goodness to the glory of God. And we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying,